All right, take your Bible, will you? Ezra chapter 1, please. Ezra chapter number 1. Those sitting in the spit zone got really uncomfortable when I came off the platform, didn't they? All right. Very good. Brother Jeremy's going to help me here. It's kind of a two-man job. You get that other side, I'll help you here. I did my best here. I was going to do something visual, just a little bit differently. We'll back it up a little bit. Thank you. And but I wrote some things out for us. I tried to give us a little timeline of where we are in Scripture after church in church last Thursday. And I asked my wife. I said, "Does that make sense?" She said, "Well, I'd like to see it in a little more detail." So I thought I'd maybe take some time to get into that before we got into the verse. Notice in Ezra chapter 1, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia." Now, the Bible just makes a statement that we kind of know where we are. Now, where we are in our English Bible is pretty much right in the middle of the Old Testament. If you take your lesson guide and flip it to the back, all right, flip it to the back. I want you to see how our English Bible is arranged and how the Hebrew Bible is arranged. Now, predominantly, the English Bible is categorized by writing style or theme. So our English Bible, as we looked at last week, has five books of law. Those are the books of Moses, called the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, if you were to look in Luke 24 and verse 44, where Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus, walking down the road with the disciples, and the Bible says, "And in Moses and in all the prophets, he spoke to them the things concerning himself." Now, that was the encapsulation of all the Old Testament. If it wasn't Moses, it was the writings or the prophets. So our English Bible begins with Moses, and then we have historical books from Joshua to Esther. Of course, if you notice where Ezra is in those historical books. And so they go all the way from the conquest of Joshua all the way through the times of Esther in Persia. And then, of course, we have five poetical books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then our English Bible ends with 17 prophets, beginning with Isaiah and ending with Malachi. But what I said to you was that sometimes we're in the Old Testament and maybe in the middle of it, but we don't know where we are in a linear fashion. So what I wanted to do is just kind of show you the outlay of the high spots in relation to our series on the board so you can kind of see where you are. So notice on the left-hand column how the Hebrew Bible is organized. So, of course, we have the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And then they have what are called the former prophets, or the Nevi'im: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then they have the latter prophets, or the Ketuvim: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 prophets. Now, notice the prophets for a moment. Now, pretty much, as I said, they're pretty much chronologically arranged. So they begin with Hosea. Now, think about the story of Hosea quickly. Hosea is the preacher who marries the harlot. Okay, and who's the harlot? Now, we have two different distinctions here. We have the tribes of Israel in the north. We have the tribes of Judah in the south. Now, the harlot is Gomer, and she's a picture of Israel, those 10 wayfaring tribes who had gone after false gods. And so Hosea, as you read the prophets, is really the first of the preaching prophets, saying right from the start, God's trying to win you back. God wants your heart. And of course, we know Gomer walked away from Hosea as Israel walked away from God. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah would be preparatory for the Assyrian captivity. So as we were learning about Jonah in the series with the fellows at the end of last year, Jonah was sent about 40 years ahead of Assyrian conquest of Israel. So God sent a revival into Assyria through the ministry of Jonah 40 years before the Assyrians came back and they took the 10 tribes into captivity. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Now, it gets interesting for our series. We have Zephaniah, and then chronologically, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So these prophets end with the end of the Old Testament era. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are preaching at the end of the Old Testament era as we are studying in the book of Ezra. Then we have the poetical books, what are called the five rolls: Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther. And then it ends with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, this is kind of a basic idea of the outlay of the major events pertinent to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. In about 1800 B.C., we have the call of God upon Abraham and Sarah to come out of Ur. All right, you fast forward to about 1250 B.C., we have the Exodus. Excuse me, 1700. We have the Exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. All right. As we move forward, just about 1050 B.C., we have the ministry of Samuel. Then right on the dot, 1000 B.C., we have the ministry of David. He ascends the throne in Israel. Of course, we have Solomon building the temple in 950. The prophet Nathan falls in here, the prophet Elisha, the prophet Elijah. And then in 722, we see the captivity of the children of Israel to Assyria. Now, from here, think about this for a moment. From here to here, this is the captivity of Israel. This is the captivity of Judah. Big brother got in trouble first. Little brother had nearly 1.5 centuries to figure out how to get right with God. And guess what she did? She did the same exact things. But doesn't the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long suffering to us. We're not willing that any would perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now we move forward. 605 B.C., we talked about last week, was the first raid of the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Now this is when Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and the princes of the children of Israel were taken into captivity. Now, in 586 B.C., they came back and they destroyed the city. The city fell, 586 B.C. So between the fall of Jerusalem and our series today, notice carefully, if you will, Cyrus, whom we talked about last week, Cyrus conquered the Medes and Persians in about 539 B.C. Now, notice on our timeline, I'll get to this in just a moment, but I'll have to move the board, so make a mental note. In the long timeline of Jewish history, this is the 9-year reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the 9-year reign. Now think about how God works. There's 9 years for this fella to make a earth-shattering decision to sponsor the children of Israel to go back to the promised land. Now notice in your Bible, again, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Can I interrupt myself for a moment? I'm reading from a King James Bible. Now, as was the case on Sunday, if I misquote something, I'm still trying to quote from a King James Bible. There were some visitors behind my wife on Sunday, and they kept going back and forth. Is he reading from a King James Bible? And I was quoting Luke chapter 19, verse 10, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. Matthew 18:11 says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." Luke says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So I was using a King James Bible the whole time, but if you didn't know me, you'd think, what kind of Bible is that man using? So I'm doing my best, is my point. Okay, verse 1. "That he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Now, what an expression. "And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So we have the rise of a Gentile potentate, Cyrus, the king of Persia. He comes to power. Now, in this time, notice carefully, not too long after his reign, we see the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. Now, when Cyrus says to the Jews, go back and build the temple, God sends two more prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, to preach to the people regarding their responsibilities, not to build their house first, but to build the house for God. Then we see in 522, we see the temple's completed. And then we see Darius the Mede, his rise to power. We'll talk about him in just a moment. Interesting, 476 B.C., we see Esther. Now, our adult men's and ladies' Bible classes were just in Esther. Now, you're not halfway through the Old Testament when you read Esther, but you're reading basically the last of the Old Testament books in the Bible near the end of the Old Testament period. Why, King Ahasuerus right there. All right, the king, the husband of Esther, that's his reign highlighted there. And then Ezra travels 438 B.C. to Jerusalem. And the last of the Old Testament books, Malachi, prophesies from 440 B.C. to 400 B.C. So there is so much Old Testament history taking place in this part of the Bible. Thank you, Brother Jeremy. Now look, if you will, in your Bibles, in your notes tonight. I only have 2 points. Now, each point has 39 subpoints, and so I hope that you're listening closely. Number one, I want you to notice in our Bibles tonight, God always keeps His Word. God always keeps His Word. And when the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that He made a proclamation throughout all His kingdom and put it also in writing. Now I want you to notice 3 things about the keeping of God's word. Notice number one, the promises of return. The promises of return. Now we looked at these last week, but I want you to see them again as we get into our series in Ezra. Take your Bible this evening, hold your place in Ezra, go to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. Now on the board a second ago, I showed you 586 BC was the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if you were to draw a line left from that date and a line right from that date, you'd find a prophet named Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah preaches regarding captivity to come and warning the people. And you remember the priests were crying in the streets, peace, peace. And Jeremiah was saying, there is no peace. Sudden destruction is at hand. And it was Jeremiah in the Lamentations that stood in the ruins of the city of Jerusalem. And remember, he cried, he wept, his eye affected his heart. He says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. That's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. When Jesus was ministering, He asked His disciples, whom say men that I, the Son of Man, am? And one of the disciples said, well, the word on the street is your Jeremiah. Because Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And no doubt, Jeremiah was so empathetic, so passionate when he writes the words. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse number 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. Here it is, 70 years. Now you can find it again in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verses 1 through 10, that they would be, these tribes of Judah would be in captivity for 70 years. But I want you to notice that this promise that God had made that the tribes of Judah would return after 70 years was not only fulfilled one time, but on the prophetic calendar, it was fulfilled twice. First of all, the 70 years transpired between the desolation of the land and the rebuilding of the temple. When they came and destroyed the city, 586 B.C., 70 years from that date, they were commemorating, they were praying over, they were dedicating the second temple in 70 years. But it was also fulfilled a second time. It was also 70 years between the first deportation, that was the time of Daniel, you remember, to Babylon, and ended with the decree from Cyrus allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Now what I'm saying is this, when God through Jeremiah said they'll be in the land for 70 years, God said, I'm so serious about fulfilling the prophecy, I won't just do it one time. God said, I'll do it 2 times. God always keeps His word. Aren't you glad we have a reliable God? And aren't you glad we have a reliable Bible? He, number one, He promised their return. But notice number two, the person of the return. Now we're introduced again to this earthly king, this potentate, whose name is Cyrus. And we are introduced again to him here in the first couple verses of the book of Ezra. Cyrus the Persian, who reigned 9 years over the Medo-Persian Empire, sponsors the children of Israel's return to the land of Israel. Now, I was going to go here later, but let's go ahead and go there now. Hold your place here, please, and go to the book of Daniel. And when we get to Daniel, just put a bookmarker or something in there because I intend to come back to it. Go to Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2. Now, Daniel is so significant to the whole story because Daniel lived a long life. He comes out of Jerusalem as a teenager. He lives through the captivity, and he sees the children of Israel returning back home to the land. What a great God. He sees the rise and falls of nations, and not just nations, empires, and not just empires, but the greatest empires in world history. Now think about it for a moment. I'm an American. I'm a flag-waving, red-blooded, Whistle-Dixie American. Amen. I mean, we love America. And we say that this is the greatest nation in the world. And we believe it is. And in this period of time, no doubt it is. But if we believe the Word of God to be true, the greatest earthly kingdom in the history of the world was the Babylonian Empire. And it had a head, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him. And he did not know the interpretation of it. And of course, he called for his magicians, his soothsayers, and they could not interpret his dream. But there was a God in Israel, and there was the God of Daniel. And Daniel says, it's not in me, the interpretation's not in me, but it's in God. And he delivers the interpretation of this beast vision to Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what he says. Notice Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till the stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Now that's the sermon. Daniel said, let me give the invitation. Notice he said, verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. So Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, concerning this beast, this image, you are the head of gold. Now we have a head of gold, and we have descending values. We go from gold to silver, to iron, to brass, or brass to iron, all the way down the image. We have descending value. Nebuchadnezzar's the greatest. But the second greatest is introduced in verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the people. So we're introduced to the kingdom that takes over the Babylonian Empire. That would be the Medo-Persian Empire. That's what we're studying in Ezra. And then, of course, the Medo-Persian Empire had expanded to the east, to India. They had expanded west into Asia Minor. They had taken the Mediterranean Sea coast until one day there was a great man called Alexander the Great who rose to power that didn't take it off the Medes and Persians anymore. And he came and destroyed them. Then we have the Grecian Empire. And later we have the Roman Empire coming after them. And then notice carefully quickly, verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Now, let me say this. We haven't seen that kingdom yet. We haven't seen that kingdom yet. That is the kingdom, the revived Roman Empire. That's the kingdom of Antichrist. And there's another kingdom we haven't seen yet, but I guarantee you, as surely as the world has seen the head of gold, the breasts of silver, that revived Roman Empire, verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Aren't you glad we are headed for a kingdom, and it's King Jesus? Amen. Now, I said all that to say this. Nebuchadnezzar's the head of gold. He takes Daniel and all the princes out. And he maintains the people for many years until God raises up this second kingdom in verse 39 here, the Medo-Persian Empire, and its head is King Cyrus. So if Nebuchadnezzar is the greatest king of all kings and the greatest lord of all earthly lords, has the greatest empire in world history, then that would mean that Cyrus is sitting atop the second greatest empire in world history. And it's in the heart of this guy that God moves and works to sponsor the return of his people to the land of Israel. Now, I want to tell you, there are a couple reasons why Cyrus was willing to let the Hebrews go. First of all, he had some political reasons. After all, he's just a good old-fashioned politician. Amen. Historians have found among ancient inscriptions a cylinder written by the order of Cyrus, which shows that he reversed the Babylonian policy of deporting conquered nations. Hear me carefully. These are his words. All their peoples I assembled and restored to their lands and the gods and brought they had brought into Babylon, I settled in peace in their sanctuaries. Now, let me translate what they just said. That Cyrus did not have the idea of the Babylonians that he would take captives of the nations that they had conquered. Rather, he would return those captives into their lands. It was a part of a wider movement which sent Zerubbabel and his people to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding of the temple. No doubt Cyrus had seen that the old plan simply brought an element of possible rebellion into the midst of his country and acted on grounds of political prudence. He said, I don't want millions of people from other nations on our voter rolls. I don't want people from other nations trying to overthrow our government. We will send them back home. He made a political decision here. No doubt he did that. And maybe you could say that this was politically motivated, that he in Ezra chapter 1 sponsors the return of the children of Israel into the land of Egypt, of Israel. There's no doubt about that. But secondly, there's a religious reason that he does this. To a polytheist, an idolater such as Cyrus, all religions are equally true to cynical politicians who are ready to join in worshiping Jehovah or Jove or Lord or Baal or Moloch or Ashtaroth as may suit their policy. You see, Cyrus is just a good old-fashioned idolater, a worshiper of Baal Merodach. As a polytheist, he recognizes the validity of all religions. Notice he says in verse 2, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now you'd say, preacher, he's a born-again Christian. No, he's not. You say, well, he just recognized Jehovah God. Yes, but if you understand Baal, you also recognize that he possibly believes that Jehovah is just a deity, an emanation of a God to the people of Israel. For example, when Elijah is praying on the top of Mount Carmel, and the Baal worshipers, the prophets of Baal, were standing there on the mountain, and he gave them first opportunity, did he not, to have their God send fire from heaven, and they danced on the altar, they cut themselves, they did all these kinds of things. And Elijah's a good old-fashioned sarcastic Baptist preacher. And you can read there in 1 Kings chapter 18, he says, maybe your God is sleeping, or maybe he's on a journey. As the Baal worshippers believe that their gods would descend into the underworld at a certain season, and at a certain season they would return and manifest themselves. And so Elijah just saying, maybe he's on vacation, maybe he's asleep. And so Elijah repairs the altar and calls on the God of heaven, prays 63 words, and God sends fire from heaven to let them know, my God is not just the God of this hill. My God just doesn't live on this hill or down in that valley or in that city or in that nation. My God lives everywhere. Amen. We serve a God who inhabits this whole planet of ours. But Jehovah to him was just another God. He makes a religious reason here. Number three, there's a practical reason he allows the children of Israel to return to the land of Israel. Possibly he allows the ones who want to stay behind to do so without directive while removing those who want to return home. I mean, he's happy for those that want to stay in the land to stay on the tax rolls and work jobs in Persia, serve the gods of that land. Now remember, the first generation of Israelites that were taken captive out of Israel, they were quite uncomfortable in the land of Babylon, were they not? Matter of fact, if you want to go home tonight and look at it, in Psalm 137, there's a psalm written right in the middle of captivity. Matter of fact, not in the palace where Daniel was, but out there in the wilderness with Ezekiel, where the captives, the poorest of the Hebrews, was sent by Nebuchadnezzar. And it says this in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that carried us away required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. That first generation that left that city and said goodbye, they mourned and wept as they thought about what they had lost. They had lost the presence of God in the temple. They had lost the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they mourned to go back to that land, but they had children in Babylon. They'd never seen the temple. They never heard the songs of Zion trumpeted by the musicians at the Temple Mount. They'd never seen that smoke ascend out of the altar into the very presence of Almighty God. They never experienced that. And many of those Hebrews got very comfortable in Babylon. So when Cyrus said, "You're willing to go home," some of them said, "You know what? We're okay up here. Our kids are enrolled down there in the public schools. And we have good jobs, and we found a little place to worship up here, and we like our grocery stores, and we've kind of grown to enjoy the Babylonian Persian culture." And so Cyrus maybe makes a practical decision and says, "I'll let the troublemakers who want to go home, I'll let them go home freely, and we'll allow those that desire to stay, they can stay here without being troubled." Now, who really came back? Well, the heads of the fathers' houses, the priests and the Levites, were those immigrants who had left Persia to come to the land of Israel. But in each class, it was only those in whose spirit God had stirred up that were devout or patriotic enough to face the wrench of removal and the difficulties of repopulating a wasted land of Israel. I said there's a political reason and a practical reason, but can I just tell you real quick, there's the real reason he let them go. What's the real reason Cyrus let them go? Well, I didn't really show it to you, but it's right there in verse number 1. Can you see it with me? "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Here it is. Can you say it with me? Ready? "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." That's the real reason. The Lord stirred his heart. You know, when Solomon comes along and says that the heart of the king turns in the hand of the Lord and he turneth it whithersoever he will, the king's heart is in the hands of our great God. He stirs his heart. F.B. Meyer said of this, "All things serve the man who serves Christ. In the present instant, all that were round about strengthened their hands. Cyrus brought forth the vessels of the house of God, which had been in safekeeping during those years of anarchy and confusion, like the precious manuscripts of Scripture during the Middle Ages. But when they were needed, God brought them out of their hiding place. Trust in Him. God makes no mistakes." You say, why did He let them come back? I'll tell you why. Because God had stirred His heart to let them come back home. Now, can you imagine when Isaiah, 150 years before Cyrus discovered planet Earth, God had worked in Isaiah's heart, the prophet, to put down on inspired paper that God is going to deliver these captives out of captivity 70 years after they go into captivity. And oh, by the way, God said, "I'll go ahead and call his name." His name is Cyrus. And he is the one that fulfills the promise of God. God always keeps His word. But number 2, I want you to notice, God always has a witness. God always has a witness. What is working behind the scene here to prepare the heart of Cyrus to let the people go? Did God have a witness in the ear of Cyrus, reminding him of who God is and what God wants done in this world and with his people? I've told you before, I'll say it again. Every time you see a Jew, a living Jew, you're looking at a miracle. God performs a miracle. Now don't forget, these are the tribes of Judah. These are the tribes of Messiah. This is the tribe that will bring the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed, into this world. God performs a miracle. And notice here, God has a witness. I'll read Isaiah 62, verse 6, where God says, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Yet, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Did you know that when the children of Israel went into Babylonian captivity, God had a watchman on the wall? God had a witness on the wall. God had a messenger on the wall. Can I just tell you, regardless how dark it is in the culture, God always has a witness. And He always has a remnant. When you think God is hard up, He's just playing in the majority. He always has a witness. Now, who might God's witness be? Who is the human instrument that God is using in the court of Cyrus to preach a word about the return of these captives? Now, keep in mind, when Cyrus destroyed the Babylonians, he acquired all of their property, including Palestine, Canaan land, the land of Israel. Little did Cyrus know that there was a Jew living in his land and serving in his palaces who had a heart for God and country. Notice in your Bible, Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 25. For you studious students of the Bible, you knew exactly who my witness is. We mentioned him last Thursday, didn't we? Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 25. Now, where are we in Daniel chapter 6? This is pretty interesting. Now, if you read Daniel's pages, you'll discover that Daniel serves in the kingdom, the courts of no less than four kings. I'm probably missing one. He serves for Nebuchadnezzar. He serves for Belshazzar. He serves for Darius. He serves for Cyrus. He lived a long life, didn't he? And he was faithful. Now, Daniel chapter 6 is the chronicle of God's saving His prophet. Now, keep in mind, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, he's not a young whippersnapper who's just cutting his teeth spiritually, learning how to take a stand. Daniel in the lion's den is an old man who says, I'm still faithful to God. He's an old man. So at the end of chapter number 6, Daniel has taken his stand. I'm not praying to the king. I'm praying to Almighty God. He's thrown into the lion's den. And God shuts the mouths of the lions and delivers Daniel out of that pit. And it says immediately after that, Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 25, then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, of course, we know what happens here in chapter 6. Daniel defies the edict of a Median king. Daniel prayed, as he had always done, to the God of heaven. Placed in a den of lions, God sent an angel to rescue him. That's the story that sponsored Daniel's fame to that king whose name was Cyrus. So Daniel not only rose to prominence in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, but he also rose to prominence in Persia under Darius. Now go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 1. Now while he is serving in the court of Cyrus, the Persian king who destroyed the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, as he's serving in the court of Cyrus, Daniel in his Bible reading comes across the 25th chapter or the 29th chapter of the gospel according to Jeremiah. And he reads verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel gets out his Google calendar. He begins doing the mathematical equations of when exactly our people were taken out of the land. He looks at the date on the calendar and he says, yep, yep, yahoo, God's word is coming to pass in my lifetime. Now, wouldn't it be something if we could do all the mathematics of the Bible as people try to do? Figure out when Jesus is coming back. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. And Harold Camping, of course, I think Harold Camping, the last guy that tried to date the rapture, he's already passed away. And if he goes to heaven, I'm sure Jesus said, why'd you do junk like that? And I said in the Word that I don't even know when I'm coming back. Amen. But he puts this all together. God has promised us in His Word that we're going home. Now, go to chapter 10, verse 1. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now, I want you to see two things here as we come to a close. Number one, I want you to see Daniel's courage. Now, I'm going to state some absolute infallible things, and then I'm going to interject some things I've read between the lines. Number one, we know that, as we read Daniel chapter 2 a moment ago, Daniel had courage to interpret the beast vision of chapter 2. Can you imagine Daniel? Now think about this for a second. Think about God having a born-again, blood-washed, praying three times a day believer as chief of staff in the White House. Wow. Calling the shots. And he is working for the God of this world. He's exposed to the greatest powers, political powers, this world will ever see. And he still remains true to God. He had courage, didn't he? And when he interprets that vision in chapter 2, what he's saying to Nebuchadnezzar is, enjoy your time at the top. You're going to the bottom. This kingdom is going to be taken from you. And he died. Not to mention, before he died, God had him grow feathers and gave him claws, and he crawled around for a while. God showed him just how awesome God is and how little we are. That took courage to preach that sermon, didn't it? Then I say it took courage for Daniel to declare again to Nebuchadnezzar that the Babylonians' days were numbered. Then in chapter 5, Belshazzar, of course, took over in the Babylonian Empire. And they, of course, were having that drunken party. They had brought those vessels they had stolen out of the temple of Jerusalem. They were having that drunken party to the gods of Babylon. And all of a sudden, God's finger began to write on the wall, Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, and thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Daniel says, tonight thy kingdom is taken from you. And while they were having that drunken party, the Medes and Persians were redirecting the Euphrates River to attack the city. Think about that. It took courage to say that, didn't it? It took courage to defy Darius' edict in chapter number 6 regarding his prayers made to the God of heaven. And so I conjecture for a moment. Number 5, did Daniel then also tell the interpretation of chapter 2's vision to Darius or Cyrus? Is there ever a time that he sits Cyrus down and he says, listen here, Buster Brown, I want to tell you something. I work for Nebuchadnezzar. And compared to you, you're small potatoes. And he wasn't too big to fall. There, and Cyrus says, tell me more about that dream. And Daniel says, God said that there's a leopard coming after you. There's a Grecian empire coming after you, and you're going to fall. And about that time, Cyrus begins to think about the conquest that he had made through Asia Minor, how he had taken all of the Mediterranean shore and all those Greek cities, and he began to think about the things that he had done and the enemies that he made. And as was stated possibly by Daniel to Cyrus, those Grecians rose up and they overthrew the Mede and Persian Empire. You think he had the courage to say that? I bet he did. Obviously, Daniel has to be the man who takes the book of Jeremiah to Cyrus. He books an appointment in the court of Cyrus. He reads his Bible that morning. We read it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. He says, can I meet with you fellas? I was reading in my Bible this morning that God said 70 years would fulfill the captivity of my people. My God said, we're going home. Now, why would they believe anything Daniel had to say? Is he God's witness to Cyrus? I believe he is. Why would they believe what he said? Well, I have three reasons. Number one, he's never been wrong about a prophecy. He'd never been wrong. Now, You'll read in your Bible that God said if a prophet ever utters a false prophecy, he's a what? He's a false prophet. He's a false prophet. Daniel never been wrong. You know why? Because what he said came from God. The spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy was living in Daniel. He'd never been wrong. When he spoke as one that had authority. Why did they believe him? Number two, because Daniel had expressed the courage of his own convictions. In other words, Cyrus said to himself, I've heard a lot about Daniel. And what he says, he means what he says, and he lives what he says. He has the courage of his convictions. I said to someone not long ago, words I heard in Bible college class years ago, and I've proven them to be true in my life and the lives of others, that the strength of your convictions is your consistency. Brother, if you say you believe it today and don't practice it tomorrow, don't tell me that's your conviction. Amen. If it was wrong yesterday, it's still wrong today. It'll be wrong tomorrow. And if it's right today, it was right yesterday, it will be right tomorrow. I heard these talking heads on the radio today talking about the hypocrisy in Hollywood. And the guy referenced that foul-mouthed comedian Bill Maher who said that Hollywood's inconsistent. And I wanted to scream through the radio, the reason you guys don't know what's going on in the world is because you've lost the fixed point of reference. What's wrong to those guys is based on what they think is wrong. And what's right to them, based on what they think is right. The Bible is the sole authority for what we believe about life and godliness. He expressed the courage of his convictions. And then number three, I see that Daniel's words met with the workings of the Holy Spirit in the heart of Cyrus. Now here's the only way it works. Hear me quickly. This is the only way it works. Is when what God puts in your heart to say meets the working of the Holy Spirit in the other person's heart. Listen carefully. I can preach the truth to someone 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And when the working of the Holy Spirit in Cyrus's heart met the words of Daniel, something miraculous is about to take place. How many times have we tried to drive the truth down somebody's throat? Casting our pearls before the swine. And what we ought to do more of, God help us, what we ought to do more of is talk more to God about the needs of man than to man about his need for God. Let me say that again. What we ought to do with the troubles in our life is take that brother or that sister first to God before we take that brother to God. We need the work of God in the heart of man to accomplish spiritual things. May we pray, God, prepare our hearts for what you have for us. You know what a preacher wants? When he comes to the pulpit, man, he's tried to polish a sermon and he's from Tennessee and he can't even read the King James Bible. You know what he's praying for? He's praying for a God who's much greater than he is to work in the heart of a man and a woman. And when what God is doing in your heart meets sacred truth, we find the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And Cyrus gets out of bed one morning with one thought in his mind. I've got to find a way to get these people out of my country. I'm obeying God. I didn't even tell you one of the best parts, which was that God financed their trip through a Gentile Persian king. We just serve a God who's able to do miracles in this world. He's still able to do miracles in this world if we'll just trust him. Can I just say to you tonight, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I tell you one of the things you're missing out on. You're missing out on the opportunity to see God do in minute things and great things. What I love about the Lord is his ability to lead us through his voice. He leads us, doesn't he? He speaks to us. He impresses things on our hearts. We can know his voice and follow his will. We trust his word and believe in his promises. We've only seen 2 points tonight, but 1,000 truths contained therein. And all God's people said, amen.